The issues that matter most, right here. The Drew Mariani Show
on Relevant Radio.
The Pentagon saying it's not sure if there is more to come after dozens of classified documents were leaked online and now circulated around the globe. Some say it's worse than the Edward Snowden incident. I think it could be.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Yeah, that really is a bizarre story, isn't it? Good afternoon. I'm Drew Mariani. Good to be with you today. We got a lot to get into. I'll bring you up to speed on what happened when the FBI swarmed in on a 21-year-old who leaked the information. Give you all the details on that, but give you a quick peek ahead as well. We'll be praying the chaplet in an hour. And right before the chaplet, I think I'll share with you a little bit about the Great Feast of Divine Mercy. And then in the very last hour, if you've got questions regarding the feast, Dr. Brian Thatcher from the Eucharistic Apostles of Divine Mercy, he'll be stopping by. And we'll do a little Q&A. We'll talk Divine Mercy Sunday today. The Great Feast is right around the corner, so I'm really looking forward to going ahead and to unpacking it for you and, of course, praying with you. We got a lot of other stuff to get into, too. Peter Grandage will be stopping by and lots of other things this afternoon. So feel free to join me anytime. The number to get into the show is 888-914-9149. So, yeah, you know, we have this horrible leak. It shows that the U.S. may have been even spying on its allies, and it was classified information. It was TSI, top secret information. So the FBI swarms in on a house in southeastern Massachusetts yesterday. They arrest this 21-year-old kid. I think his name is Jack Teixeira. He apparently uploaded these documents to the web. He was an airman, first class in the National Guard, but he had the highest security clearance that anyone in the military can have. At 21 years of age, people are saying, what? Why would a 21-year-old like that have that top-level security? He was working on computers and somehow came across these particular documents, and the current theory that they have right now is that he wanted to look like the OG, like the original gangster in front of his online buddies. And original gangster is slang for somebody who's incredibly exceptional, authentic, you know, old school, if you will. That's what Jim Garrity of the National Review was saying, you know. But that's what they called him online. His nickname was OG. And he had all these younger people in this particular chat room that would follow him. And everybody who spoke about him said, hey, he was a great guy, right? He was really nice. He did this, he did that. So what no one, you know, really knows right now, including top levels of the Pentagon, is how such a low-level Air Guardsman was able to get that information. Why was he given that clearance, get those photographs? Some people say, oh, maybe he was framed. Maybe he was framed. He posted it on a gaming platform. Where was all the due diligence in the front end to make sure somebody's polygraphed? You know, they're normal, they're sane, they're not going to leak this type of information. And it compromised not just our intelligence, but our intelligence, those agents that are out there that may now be identified because of the leak. But it showed even what some of our own allies were doing. So it's been a fiasco. I heard, I think it was Brian Kilmeade, that clip that Maggie ran at the top of the show, thinking this could be bigger than Snowden. It really could be. It really could be, especially at a time really where we need to have alliance, have unity, and get some of our credibility back. So anyway, we'll see where this all goes. Pray for the country. I say it every day. I do. I pray every day for our country. The Republican-dominated legislature in Florida, I don't know if you heard about this one, they sent a bill outlawing abortion after 6 weeks gestation. And guess what? Ron DeSantis, the governor there, he promptly signed it and made it into law. And, I think, wow, you know, he's even more conservative on the life issue than Donald Trump. I mean, Trump was, you know, up to 15 weeks. But I have a problem at any week, and I'm sure you do too. It's like, how can you say, okay, you can kill a child, but after this day, you can't, right? I mean, before this day, it's okay to do that, but anytime after, you can't. It doesn't make any sense to me at all. I mean, it comes down to, you know, whether or not this is a human being, whether it has an inherent dignity, and whether it's deserving of life, which it is, and it does. And, you know, so I'm delighted by DeSantis. I guess you got to win your battles. 6 weeks is early in the pregnancy. The law does provide exceptions in cases involving rape, incest, and threat of the mother's life. And the mainstream media, of course, lamented these protections. The Washington Post, they said, they had this news alert that came out. They said, Florida legislature approves six-week abortion ban, cutting off critical access point for abortion care in the South. We spoke about this yesterday. I don't know if you remember, if you call part of the broadcast. We took a look at whether or not the life issue is going to play out in the elections. And unfortunately, it really is. I mean, I am pro-life from the moment of conception through natural death, period. And if I ran for office, I would have to stand. I couldn't compromise because I want to get elected. And some people say, well, just get in. Then you get in, you can change. Just say it's okay up to 6 weeks. It's okay up to 15 weeks. I could not do that. But I think in some respects, those who have done that have lost. And polls, as I shared yesterday, are tilting now towards the country being more accepting of abortion in the early stages. Not straight across the board. I think that's where the Dems, they go too far. They think it's okay to kill a child at any point, practically, right up to birth, right? America doesn't want that. But a lot of people say, what about rape and incest? What about the life of the mother? What about up to 6 or 15 weeks? I mean, that's where the mindset is. We need to really educate people so they understand really what this is, that it's a sacred life from the moment of conception. And we really need to show alternatives that we talked about yesterday to help those mothers who say, you know what, I am going to choose life. I am going to have this child. So bravo to Governor DeSantis. So I won't belabor that point too much. You're going to be hearing so much politics, I'm sure, in the future as more people throw their hat in the ring and as we get closer to the elections. But it will be interesting to see how he and Trump align on the life issue and how people view him. But anyone who protects life, I want to applaud him. So bravo. The Biden administration has petitioned the U.S. Supreme Court for an emergency appeal of restrictions on the abortion pill sustained by the Fifth Circuit of Appeals. We spoke about this yesterday, too. If you missed any of the show, go to the archives and you can go to our podcast and you can check out yesterday's shows. We knew this was coming. Again, and I love to underline this point because we have a Catholic president, so-called Catholic president, Catholic in name only, right? And he's petitioned the U.S. Supreme Court for an emergency appeal of the restriction of the abortion pill sustained by the Fifth Circuit Appeals. It's not clear at the moment whether the court's going to take it up, but they want to advance it. They don't like the fact that, there's going to be restrictions or limits. We had on the air with us the lead counsel from Alliance Defending Freedom yesterday. One of their senior counsels today made the comment. They said that the FDA illegally approved chemical abortion drugs and has evaded its legal responsibility to answer the American people's questions for 2 decades. So the Fifth Circuit, they rightly required that the agency prioritize women's health by restoring critical safeguards. And he says, we'll urge the Supreme Court to keep that accountability in place. So bravo. When you hear stories like this, when I give you some of these critical stories, and I'm not going to belabor them, maybe say one Hail Mary. If you're not a Catholic, maybe say an Our Mother. Maybe just ask God for mercy. Say, Lord, please help. You know, mercy. When I hear these stories, I think that they just call me to pray. They really call me to pray. And we need to pray for our brothers and sisters down south. Father Betts was on with me not too long ago. He is he's an expert on immigration. We spoke about the a Pew Research study that came out. Well, there was another one that came out yesterday. And it said that 43% of Hispanic adults identify as Catholic. Now, I just want to talk about that for a moment. That's down from 67%. They went from 67% Catholic all the way down to 43% since 2010. So we're seeing this slippery slope. And I had this conversation with him because I know a lot of our Protestant brothers and sisters are down there evangelizing. But if we are losing the faith amongst our Latino brothers and sisters, that's really a very sad commentary. Latinos remain about twice as likely as U.S. adults overall to identify as Catholic and considerably less less likely to be Protestant. But the number of Latinos who say they're Protestant, it grew from 12 to 15%. So it wasn't a whole lot over that period, but it does show that a lot of people are abandoning the faith. Where are these ex-Catholics going? Well, they're becoming nuns. N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N, N-O-N-E-S, those without any religious affiliation at all. And the share of Latinos who now are religiously unaffiliated stands at 30%. That's up from 10% back in 2010. It's up from 18%, up 18% since 2013. So sad. And I was thinking about these numbers. Why are people abandoning the faith? Well, it's our job as parents to hand on the faith, to reflect it to our children, to instill those values and teachings into them. That's one thing. But I think we're dealing with so many false religions today. Secularism is one of the greatest challenges of our day. And I think it's robbing a lot of people of their faith. They're checking out for it. There's a lot of isms. You know, we've got not just relativism, which I think is predominant, but you've got materialism that's out there. Many people are worshiping on the altar of that. You've got this environmental movement, environmentalism. And there's nothing wrong with being a good steward. That's what I'm saying. But when you make this your God and you worship at this altar, it's problematic. We see Marxism and socialism rearing their ugly heads. There's a lot of isms that are out there, and people are rejecting God, unfortunately, and going down these empty and hollow lanes. Unfortunately, it will bring no peace and only bring, I think, greater suffering in the end. So let's pray for conversion. If you are a Catholic parent, your kids aren't into the faith, do what you can. I mean, think about how you can make sure that God is a big part of your family and a big part of your life. Because when you stand before God one day, you are going to have to account. You're going to have to account for whether or not you fulfilled your mission. And I'm not blaming parents. I'm a parent, too, and I know what it's like. You know, I used to blame parents. If your kids don't have the faith, it's your fault. That's not true. The culture is very powerful. But you have to plant the seeds. I really believe that's so important. You have to plant those seeds of faith. Sometimes it means a sacrifice, right? It means a sacrifice. But you can plant the seeds. Maybe they'll drift, but I guarantee you those seeds are planted. You can water them with your prayers. Sometimes you water them with those tears, too. But God will hear those prayers. You know, he'll wipe away your tears. He'll bring your child back. I'm convinced of that. So just keep praying for him. The city of Minneapolis, I heard a story today. This is a bizarre one. The city council, I think it was, I don't know what name, I think Riverside neighborhood. You might hear something you no longer hear in the United States. The city council, I don't know exactly what town it was. They're going to allow this Muslim call to prayer to be broadcast over loudspeakers 5 times a day. Every day of the year. I don't know what it's going to do for your real estate values. You know, you want that blaring 5 times a day, every day of the year for people who live in the area? But they're allowing the Muslim call to prayer. The Star Tribune reported that the prayers are said when light appears at dawn, and then at noon, and then at mid to late afternoon, and then at sunset, and then when the night sky appears. And in Minnesota, dawn arrives, I think, around 5:30 in the morning. You know, in the summer, the sunset at the summer solstice is around 9 o'clock at night, and nightfall comes around 10. So the city of Lakes is the first major city in the country to approve that. I found that very, very striking. Speaking of Minnesota, too, one final news story here for you, and then I'm going to change gears. Officer Derek Chauvin, remember that name? He was the man who was seen with his knee chokehold on George Floyd until he died. He found guilty, of course, is now in prison while the city of Minnesota has taken very unusual steps of retiring his badge. That's right. They are going to destroy his badge, and his badge number 10887 will never be issued again. And the city also approved paying out nearly $9 million to settle 2 claims that, you know, Chauvin had used the same move on 2 other guys he arrested in 2017. So they say that if the city had dealt with him, you know, the way they should have, it's more than likely George Floyd probably would have been alive today. We know what followed that, right? I mean, what a mess it was with the riots that we saw in cities all across the country. It was unbelievable. Black Lives Matter and so much more. I want to talk about voting with you, too. We're getting close to the election cycle. And I don't know if you're familiar with rank choice voting, if you've been up to speed on that at all. When people go to cast their ballot at polls, most of us go there. We look for candidates we want, and we make whatever, you know, mark we need to make on the ballot to show that the person that we choose. So then those votes are tallied up, and the precinct officials send those results to the county, which then sends its totals to the states. And unless there's a really tight race, you know the winner of the race the next day. Well, that's normally how it works. There is a push on right now to get something called rank choice voting. And it's a completely different system than what you're used to. I don't know if you remember hearing about Alaska. We spoke about it briefly then. Alaska voters approved using the system in 2020, and they used it in last year's midterm elections, which resulted in Sarah Palin losing out on her comeback bid. And so the system is used on a local level in several jurisdictions. It's been used by the parties in determining who wins a partisan primary. Well, on Wednesday, Arizona's governor, Governor Katie Hobbs, she vetoed a bill passed by the state legislature that would have banned ranked choice voting from the state. Now, the system isn't used right now in Arizona, in the Grand Canyon state at all, but Republicans wanted to make sure, you know, that it stayed that way, but they're not going to be able to overcome Hobbs' veto. So the Minnesota legislature is considering a bill that would require its use, and the bill would broaden the number of local governments that can adopt it, and we'll see how it all rolls out. I'm joined right now by Jason Sneed. He's the executive director of the Honest Elections Project, and we've spoken to him for years now about everything from the Electoral College to ranked choice voting. And I invited him back once again just to take a look at this as more states are beginning to move in that direction. Hey, Jason, thanks for joining me. Good afternoon.
Well, it's great to be back. Thanks for having me.
So, you know, maybe explain this a little bit. I know there's a push. There's a push towards this style of voting by a single party. It kind of makes you wonder about the system that makes it desirable to them. I know in Minnesota, it's being pushed by a group called Fair Vote Minnesota. But other than when Norm Coleman, I think, barely lost to Al Franken in Minnesota, it's always been considered a politically clean and fair state. So they have same-day, you know, voting registration there. How does this work? Why are people moving towards it? And how do you see it playing a role in the future?
Well, so we have to understand that ranked choice voting is a fundamentally different type of election than what most people are familiar with. So we all know, right, you know, you go into a voting booth, you get your mail-in ballot, you have a series of races, you vote for one person in each race, and you move on. What ranked choice voting does is reshuffle that entire deck. So now if, say, you have five people running in a race for city council or for governor or for senator, instead of picking one, now you rank as many of those candidates as you want to by order of preference. So if you've got five candidates, you go from first to fifth. And then you gather up all the ballots at the end of an election, and you are trying to get a candidate who gets to use the language of the RCV proponents, a majority of votes. So you run the numbers, but the problem is if no one gets more than 50% of the first place vote, then the only way that you can guarantee that majority is by running through a series of elimination rounds. So you take the candidate who got the fewest first place votes, eliminate them, and then redistribute those ballots on the basis of each vote's second place choice. And you just keep rerunning that over and over again until you get a candidate that has more than 50% of the remaining vote. And I stress remaining vote because with each round of elimination, as you take candidates out, you also wind up throwing out a lot of ballots because people don't always rank every candidate in a ranked choice election. That's called ballot exhaustion. And so many votes can actually be thrown out that you wind up with candidates who don't actually win a true majority of the total votes cast. That's a really interesting problem, and I think it's a very serious flaw with ranked choice voting. But that's how it works, and I think it's astounding that it takes me, with all this practice, almost 2 minutes just to explain the basics. That's how complicated this system is, and it leads to unusual outcomes and failed elections where it's tried.
Yeah, a lot of supporters say that, hey, it's a way to reduce partisanship, though. Are there times or certain elections where that really would have worked, or it's a good model to use?
Well, so the claims are that ranked choice voting leads to a more representative government, or that it leads to reduced partisanship or campaigns that are nicer. But what we actually see in practice is that that is not the case. Let's take the last claim, that it leads to nicer campaigns. You know, I think that we all understand, especially if you live in a swing state or a state with a contested, very important election, we all get tired of the negative ads and the blitz that you get on radio and TV and everywhere else, especially as you get closer to the election. But we have to remember that people are doing those negative ads because they work. And candidates, whether you're talking about someone running in a regular election or a ranked choice election, are still politicians who want to win. So what we actually see in ranked choice elections is that candidates will want to appear nicer so that you win the second and third place vote. That's the incentive that RCV proponents say leads to nicer campaigns. But they will lean more heavily on dark money groups, independent expenditure organizations that will do the dirty work of running those negative ads because, again, they work. And I think that we all have to recognize that no matter what election system we've got, you can always expect that a politician will be a politician and will try to win an election. But we have a lot of data that shows that when it comes to the claims about leading to a more representative government, leading to majoritarian elections, and leading to nicer campaigns, it just comes up short. And it does all of this through by generating essentially a mathematical mirage that makes it look like the person that wins the election actually had more support than they did.
Yeah, it's interesting. A question from my call screener, actually. He's saying, what happens if his ballot includes only one person and he or she finishes in fifth place? Is the ballot discarded?
So if you only vote for one person, your ballot is liable to be eliminated if that candidate is eliminated during a ranked choice, essentially an instant runoff. So yes, if you vote for one person and that candidate comes in last place, then your ballot will be disqualified. And unlike, most people would be thinking, well, that's not such a big deal, right? Because you eliminate that vote from the numerator of the equation, right? The votes for a candidate over the total votes cast. But you also eliminate that ballot from the total votes cast. So with each round of elimination, it's as though fewer and fewer people actually voted in an election. In New York, 140,000 ballots were thrown out in their mayoral election before Eric Adams was declared the winner.
Doesn't sound very democratic to me. Hey, why are Democrats pushing for this so much? And it seems that Republicans are very reticent to see this happen. Does it favor one party?
So we have to also recognize that one of the forms of ranked choice voting that is taking hold and is being pushed in places like Alaska, Nevada, very likely to be pushed in Missouri and Arizona this year in a ballot measure in each of those states, is called Final Five voting, which doesn't just use ranked choice voting for the general election. It also gets rid of party primaries and switches to a California-style jungle primary. So everyone running for a particular office runs in the same primary, and then the top five vote getters proceed to a ranked choice election. And there are a lot of progressive groups and major progressive funders. We're talking about George Soros and the whole coterie of left-wing funding organizations, Arabella Advisors Network, and so forth, that have calculated that this particular reform will make it harder for conservative candidates to win and easier for their candidates to win. But it also does one other thing. If you blow up the party primary and weaken the political party as an apparatus, something has to fill that power vacuum. And I think it's going to be the very people who have the money to fund those independent expenditure groups that I mentioned earlier that are going to be running the negative ads and so much more important and so much more relevant. And those also happen to be the very same people that are funding the push for ranked choice voting. So these very elite donors, these millionaires and billionaires and these dark money groups and unions and so forth, are essentially buying a new election system in which their influence will be greater than it is today.
So just some final thoughts on this. Are other states open to this now? We're going to see more of this in the country, and do voters have a say?
So oftentimes voters will have a say. One of the tactics that we've seen used is going to the ballot, doing an end around with state legislatures, trying to get voters to endorse ranked choice voting. We saw this in Alaska. But we have to keep in mind that was a very closely fought ballot measure, and it was paired up with a dark money disclosure measure. So people thought they were voting to disclose dark money in their elections, and they wound up getting ranked choice voting. There is a concerted national push to do this either legislatively or start at the local level. That's a very popular common thing, is to give cities the option to use ranked choice voting or to push it statewide with a ballot measure. And as I said, we have some of the largest progressive and left-wing dark money organizations spending millions upon millions of dollars to bring this into states across the country. So, yes, it's coming to an election near you.
Sounds great. Hey, Jason, thank you. I'm always grateful for your insight. I know we'll probably be talking much more in the days ahead. People want more information. They go to Honest Elections. What's the best way to connect?
I encourage folks to check out our website, honestelections.org, or follow us on Twitter and Facebook at Honest Elections for all the latest news as we do head into yet another contentious election cycle.
That sounds great. Jason, thank you. Appreciate it. Keep up your work, okay? You got it. That's Jason Snead with Honest Elections. It is almost bottom of the hour. I'm going to take a very short pause here. When we come back, we have to change gears. You do know that on Sunday, it is the Great Feast of Divine Mercy. I will fill you in on a little bit of the history behind Divine Mercy Sunday and what the Lord told St. Faustina about this. He spoke to her about this more than anything else. There are 14 different diary entries on this. So I'll take you through some of that and much more. Of course, we'll pray the chaplet in about 30 minutes and a lot to get into, so stay with me.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio. Getting you connected right now.
This hour is sponsored by Creative Planning. How is your Catholic faith influencing your financial future? More info, including disclosures at creativeplanning.com/Catholic Focus.
Surely goodness, surely mercy, right beside me.
Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, thanks for joining me. We will pray coming up in about 30 minutes. And what a day. We are going to be continuing our novena of chaplets of Divine Mercy leading up to the great Feast of Divine Mercy. And I really hope this this weekend you'll be able to celebrate this. You may be new to the whole Divine Mercy devotion. So I thought today I would share just briefly a little bit about the Great Feast. A little bit later in the show, we'll do some Q&A on this too. I know a lot of people have questions, but let me give you some background on the Feast of Divine Mercy and maybe what you really should do. But for those who are new to Divine Mercy too, and I assume everybody has the same level of knowledge as me when it comes to this sometimes, I know that's always a problem. What ended up happening with the Divine Mercy devotion? Jesus appeared to St. Faustina. It was a young Polish nun, and he came to her with a message of God's mercy for the world. And she had apparitions not just of Jesus, but of the Blessed Mother, St. Joseph, her angel. She had experienced the afterlife. She went to heaven, to hell, purgatory. She had mystical encounters, you know, with our Lord's passion. She accurately has prophesied the future. This is a powerhouse saint. She is a powerhouse saint. She's the first saint of the new millennium. And as Jesus began to appear to her, she got a spiritual director, a man named Father Michael Sapochko. And out of obedience to the Lord and to him, she began to record all of the revelations, all of the encounters, all the conversations in a notebook that she called Divine Mercy in My Soul. And Faustina, she died at the age of 33. She died young. She died in 1938, October 5th, 1938. And when she died, she left behind six notebooks. They comprised over 600 printed pages. There was not one single correction. There was not one single erasure. She wrote down what she had heard. And St. Faustina, just to give you a perspective, she was no scholar. She was largely uneducated. She had maybe 3 years of education. So imagine a third grade education. And yet, many today think she'll be a doctor in the church one day. That's how profound these writings are. But she was, as she said, and as the Lord called her, she was simply the secretary. She just simply wrote down what the Lord told her. She recorded 82 specific revelations. There were like 1,800 teachings in the diary, along with beautiful insights and prayers. I share some of those prayers with you occasionally. And these were all given by Jesus, sometimes by our Blessed Mother, sometimes by some of the saints. There's so much we could talk about, and that's just scratching the surface. Just give you a perspective on who this incredible nun was, and she suffered greatly. The Lord gave her great gifts, and through her, he revealed the chaplet of Divine Mercy, which has become a very popular prayer, one in which we pray a lot now. The image of divine mercy, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that today. That's a powerhouse gift from heaven as well. And the great hour of mercy, which the Lord referred to as being the 3 o'clock hour. That's the hour in which he triumphed over evil. And what he specifically asked us to do at that hour, and there's promises with that hour. It's often overlooked. We think of the chaplet and the image and the feast. We don't think of the 3 o'clock hour. And then the Divine Mercy Feast. That is the big, big feast day. And among all of the elements of the devotion to Divine Mercy, of all the things that Jesus requested of St. Faustina, the Feast of Mercy holds first place. And I know maybe people are like, really? More than the chaplet, Drew? More than the Divine holds first place. The first revelation of Jesus in his message to her. It was on February 22nd, 1931. And he said this. He says, I desire that the Feast of Mercy be a refuge and a shelter for souls. On this day, the very depths of my tender mercy are open. I pour out whole oceans of graces upon souls who approach the font of my mercy. I referenced this yesterday because I was really struck this year more than any other year by that particular line. You know, I know that the floodgates of God's mercy are open, the torrents of his mercy flow. I mean, I often, you know, repeat what he says. But this particular line, and think about what's going to happen this Sunday for you. The Lord promised, he says, I will pour out whole oceans of grace upon those souls who approach the font of my mercy. I mean, just try to visualize the amount of grace that's available to you, the grace of healing, the grace of conversion, the grace of enlightenment, the grace of discernment, the virtues that you need to grow in holiness, the faith, the hope, the charity, the temperance, the purity, whatever it might be. Ask God for it on that day. And I guarantee you, I can't imagine the Lord saying no to just about anything on this day. It's a day of unbelievable miracles. And he told her, he says, I desire that my mercy be worshipped. He goes, I'm giving mankind a last hope for salvation. That, of course, is recourse to my mercy. My heart rejoices in this feast, he says. It rejoices. Everything that exists has come forth from the very depths of my most tender mercy. It's God's greatest attribute. You know, Faustina wrote in her diary in a different place, she said that no mind, be it human or angelic, will ever be able to fathom the depths of God's mercy. Not through all eternity. It's the wonder of the saints. It's the astonishment of the angels, right? Everything that exists has come forth from God's mercy. This is something he desires. He spoke to her about this. In all, there were 14 revelations concerning the feast. More than any other devoted to any other element of the devotion. More than the chaplet, more than the image, more than the hour, more than anything. So the Feast of Mercy was the first revelation in the message of divine mercy. And it's considered the most important element of it all. And why? Because of the importance of the extraordinary graces he desired to give to souls on this holy day. In fact, so important was it that Pope John Paul II, he actually made a surprise announcement at the canonization of St. Faustina. She was beatified in 93, but she was canonized on April 30th in the year 2000. She was officially put on the, John Paul put this feast on the church's calendar. And there are some incredible and extraordinary promises that are given. The year was 2000. John Paul was in St. Peter's Square. He was presiding over the canonizations. Thousands and thousands of people from around the world came for this huge event. And they waited to listen to the homily of this future saint. They wanted to hear what John Paul had to say. And we owe divine mercy today to John Paul II. If it wasn't for him, he was an instrument in bringing about this devotion. Divine mercy, believe it or not, you may not know this, it was banned. It was a banned devotion in the church. And I love the line in the diary where St. Faustina says, the greater the work, the greater the storm that rages against it, right? St. Louis de Montfort, his great work on Our Lady and on consecration to her, that was lost for 100 years, right? It's totally, Satan hates it. Anything that Satan knows that will bring about freedom and conversion that will bring you closer to God. He attacks. He wants to destroy. He wants to hide. They found a way to ban this devotion. And if it wasn't for John Paul II reopening the investigation into this and discovering that there was a faulty translation in the diary, that's what was the hiccup in this whole thing, had that overturned, it threw open the gates to having Divine Mercy ultimately not just become approved, but one of the fastest grassroots devotions in the history of the church. But, you know, life's full of suffering, isn't it? I was thinking about Blessed Sopochko. He was the spiritual director of Faustina, and he never saw the ban overturned. He knew that Jesus appeared to her, the saints and the angels. He knew about all of her experiences. She revealed everything to him. He had her evaluated by a psychologist. He, you know, worked with her intimately. And then after she died, he went on to promote the devotion. Even after it was banned, he dove into the theology of it more than the spreading of it. He looked at this theology of the mercy of God, right? So I just think this man died and never saw the ban overturned. John Paul would do it after he passed away. But he's with Faustina today. He was with Faustina. During the canonization process, during this day, he said, you know, it's so important that we accept the whole message that comes to us from God. He says, on this, the second Sunday of Easter, which from now on throughout the church will be called Divine Mercy Sunday. John Paul, we owe this great feast to, and I'm sure the Lord delighted as he went ahead and fulfilled a deep, deep desire of our Lord. Dr. Paul in Los Angeles, good afternoon.
Hi, good afternoon, Mr. Mariani. Thank you for taking the call.
You're welcome.
And you're talking about Divine Mercy, and it's very alive and very powerful, and we do the prayers. Since one of our friend in Canada told us about the prayers since 1998, 99, and we've been doing every 3 p.m. prayers, very powerful. All the prayers were answered and very powerful, super powerful. In fact, we went to Rome once, and John Paul II was there, and we were able to participate in the Mass with him for Palm Sunday. I mean, it's so powerful, Mr. Drew. It's amazing.
I'm in love with it too, Doctor. That's for sure it is. It's become a huge part of my spirituality. I'm so glad that you are spreading devotion to it as well. So keep up your good work. Have a blessed Divine Mercy Sunday. Enjoy your feast, okay?
Same to you and your family.
Thank you. God bless you. No, I love that. And I want to share with you what happens here. And maybe I'll grab Helen. I'll grab your call, too, in just a quick second. On this day, there was an extraordinary promise that was given, the extraordinary promise of the Feast of Divine Mercy. What makes this day so special, huh? What makes it so powerful? Why do I get so pumped on it, right? Why did the Lord want it and speak to him about it so often? Why did John Paul officially put it on the calendar? Why did Sopochko do everything he could to try to get this going? When I return, I take a short pause right now. When we come back, I will share with you the extraordinary promise of the Feast of Divine Mercy and what you need to do to tap into it. You've got the Triduum and the death and passion of our Lord and the resurrection of our Lord. Phenomenal days. This, to me, is the last Sunday of the octave of Easter, and it is my favorite day on the church calendar, and I'll tell you why. So much that you and I can tap into. That's coming straight up. Stay with me. I'll be right back. Hey, if you're in the market for health insurance, well, our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is here to help you and your family find the most cost-effective health plan. Learn more at relevantradio.com/Forester.
Pray, hope, and don't worry. This is the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio. The Chaplet of Divine Mercy, coming up next.
Can't wait to pray with you. It'll be day 8 of our 9-day novena leading up to the great feast of Divine Mercy. And look, do somebody a favor. Spread the message of Divine Mercy. You're going to be blessed for it. Yesterday, I shared what the Lord said about how you'll shine with a special brilliance and the protection he promises at the hour of death and how those who spread devotion will not know the fires of hell. So call somebody, text them, email them, tell them, hey, we're going to pray the chaplet and pray together for whatever that need is. I think great things happen when we pray together. I'll go back to the phones in just a quick second, but let me just finish with what's Divine Mercy Sunday is all about tomorrow. This is just such an incredible feast. It's an extraordinary feast with incredible promises. Here's what the Lord said. And this is what you need to do. So you can go Saturday, because not everybody can get to confession on Sunday. But the Lord said, the soul that will go to confession and receive Holy Communion shall obtain complete forgiveness of sins and punishment. Can I repeat that to you and give you some perspective on it? The soul that will go to confession and receive Holy Communion shall obtain complete forgiveness of sins and punishment. On that day are open all the floodgates through which grace flows. The Lord told St. Faustina, he says, let no soul fear to draw near me, even though their sins be as scarlet. It's a day in which those floodgates of mercy are open. There was a great Dominican. His name was Canon Rzinski. If I recall the name properly, I know he's a Dominican theologian. He was appointed by John Paul II to analyze this promise, because, I mean, that's a powerhouse promise if you think about it. All the temporal punishment due to your sins, it's like a new baptism, really, if you think about it. He says, John Paul says, I need you to analyze this particular promise of our Lord in the Revelations, and let me know what you think. It was an extraordinary, as I said, mind and theologian. And here's what Canon Rzinski actually said. He said that the extraordinary graces promised by Jesus in connection with the feast, he says it's something greater than a plenary indulgence. Now, you can get a plenary indulgence on this day, too. And that's something different. I don't want to get too confusing here on you. But he says it's different. A plenary indulgence consists only in the forgiveness of temporal punishment due to sins that have already been forgiven. He says it's never the forgiveness of the sins themselves. He says the remarkable grace promised by our Lord on the Feast of Mercy is the same as a second baptism. That's what this canon said. This is this Dominican theologian. The grace promised by our Lord on the Feast of Mercy is the same as a second baptism. If you knew your history, there were times in the church where people waited to their deathbed to be baptized because of the grace and the promise that comes through that sacrament, the new beginning, the restoration of the soul, so to speak. Now he says the sacramental grace of baptism, if received by an adult, is not only the removal of the original sin from their soul, but also the removal of all personal sins committed since birth and any punishment due them. Now that is just absolutely extraordinary. What a blessing. And I know it's hard to get your head around that, right? Because it's a great mystery. I don't think I could ever fully be able to comprehend that. Maggie and I were talking a couple days ago about the Feast of Mercy. And I remember last Divine Mercy Sunday, Maggie, I think, had a very similar experience. I had gone to confession, and then I had spent time in prayer, and then Mass happened. And when I received the Eucharist, I literally felt a charge. Something raced through my body. It was as if though I was liberated and freed. I was cleansed. I was electrified. And I really think it was this promise I felt almost in a tangible way. This extraordinary promise of divine mercy. But Maggie, you had a similar experience, didn't you, last year? You were saying something very similar to me. When you received the Eucharist, you really felt something happened.
I did, yeah. I went to St. Stanislaus here in Chicago, which is the Shrine of Divine Mercy. And Father Anthony there is just an incredible priest. And he had such a great homily. And I remember just being really present and in tune with what was going on during Mass, and totally didn't expect, you go up to communion like you have a million times, and for some reason it was different that day. I can't really put my finger on it, but I felt kind of a weightlessness, sort of a tingly feeling like all over for just a couple seconds, and then I got back to my pew, and I remember thinking, wow, that was incredible. What was that? That was Jesus.
And think back over your life. I know you might have been to confession, you know, and a lot of other things, but just think of the sins that we've committed over the journey, right? And how extraordinary this is and how the Lord was so passionate about wanting this proclaimed. I love your experience because it kind of validated mine. You said that to me without me ever having shared my story with you. So I wonder if others may have the same encounter or have had it. It's kind of interesting to hear. Divine Mercy Sunday, when it was proclaimed by John Paul II, really had accomplished the mission that Christ gave to St. Faustina. She died probably 60 years before it was ever officially proclaimed. But Faustina herself didn't plan on quitting her work because of little things like death. She had once said this, and this is why I often turn to her as an intercessor, and I'd invite you to do the same thing. She said, "I feel certain that my mission will not come to an end upon my death, but will only begin." So she promised that when she dies, she's going to be able to work even more powerfully. She says, "Oh, doubting souls, I will draw aside the veils of heaven to convince you of God's goodness so that you will no longer continue to wound with your distrust the sweetest heart of Jesus." And she writes, "God is love and mercy." It's diary entry 281. 281 that she wrote that. And that's her promise to all of us. Long road from 1930 Poland to St. Peter's Square in the year 2000. And, of course, the other thing that we're going to talk about, I'll maybe get into it a little bit later. I'll grab another call here. But the image of Divine Mercy, I would suggest you get your image blessed tomorrow. If you can, the Lord definitely wants the image venerated on that day. I have my Divine Mercy images blessed. In fact, speaking of St. Stan's in Chicago, Maggie, I think that St. Priest, Father Anthony Bush, who wrote the book, A Mother's Plea, he has a sanctuary there, Sanctuary of Divine Mercy. Father Seraphim Michalenko, who was responsible for the translation of the diary and really helping to spread Divine Mercy here in America, really getting it established, he created one of the world's largest, or one of this country's largest monstrances you'll ever see. If you ever get a chance, stop into that church. And I think tomorrow, or the Divine Mercy Sunday, that church will be blessing Divine Mercy images. And I've always loved St. Stan's because they have a beautiful image of Divine Mercy right on one of the busiest highways in the country, right outside of downtown Chicago. And I think they're going to be blessing new ones and putting them up. They're huge. They're huge. But the Lord, you know, is seen by people every day. I can't imagine how many hundreds of thousands. And that's what the Lord wanted. He wanted the image publicly venerated. And he wanted it publicly venerated on the Sunday after Easter. And that's this Sunday. That was back in 1935. It was in Vilnius where the image had been painted. And there's a very famous city gate in the old town called Gate of the Dawn. And above the passage is the shrine of Our Lady of the Gate of the Dawn. And that's where the Divine Mercy image was first placed. And I'll tell you, some who were there that day, and maybe I can ask Dr. Thatcher about this. I don't remember offhand. They said it actually came to life, that they could see rays coming from this particular image on that day. But it was a symbolically important time. But by the way, it was also the end of the Jubilee Year of Redemption, a celebration of the 1900 years since the resurrection of Christ. So God has all sorts of ways of tying things together. And Father Sopochko made sure that image was up there, and you know, soon, as he realized Sister Faustina really was in touch with Christ himself, he was all in, and he spent the rest of his life working to spread the devotion, as I said. Helen is in Boring, Oregon. Let me grab her, and she's been waiting a while. Hi, Helen.
Hello. Are you there?
I am, yeah. Go right ahead.
Oh, okay. I'm doing a testimonial tomorrow at Mass, and I vaguely remember you saying something about, maybe it was, I don't know, you just mentioned Pope John Paul II proclaiming Divine Mercy Sunday, but who was it that said whatever that first translation was an error, and it really is, you know, all it's cracked up to be, so to speak.
Okay, so you're going to be speaking on Divine Mercy. Who was it? Here's what happened. I think it was back in 1959, the Vatican officially suppressed the devotion. They censured, actually, Father Sopochko himself. And it really, this is the work, I argue, is the work of the evil one. It wasn't one individual. There were a number of Cardinals that were opposed to this. And, you know, I'm not throwing them under the bus, but it was rightly so. In some respects, there was an erroneous translation of the diary. And as a result of that translation, the diary got banned. And, you know, it's important to point out, I think these are good people. And it wasn't until Carol Votiwa, who was a Cardinal at the time, he reopened the matter, people started to understand really what happened. Faustina wrote in Polish, of course, and most of the Cardinals in Rome didn't understand a word in Polish, so they were relaying, they were relying on translations of the diary, and the translations had gone wrong at some very important places, and it seemed like the teaching was bad doctrine. And those Cardinals, and Pope John the 23rd, who took their advice, were trying their best just to protect the faithful from a dangerous teaching. But in 1978, this Polish cardinal, future Pope John Paul II, reopened the investigation into it. He lifted the ban on Divine Mercy, and the Divine Mercy devotion spread like wildfire. Today, it's the fastest grassroots devotion in the history of the church. And when I come back, what we'll do is we'll pray another great gift that the Lord has given to us, and that is the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, which he's given so many promises to. A little bit later, if you have questions on the Feast of Mercy, we can get into a Q&A. I'll do that in the final hour of the broadcast. But right now, let's just pray. We'll bring your intentions to our merciful Lord. Stay with me.